end this evening to the first epistle to the Corinthians, and reading in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and reading at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 4, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Last evening, in our meeting, we considered the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we observed that a church of God is, number one, a fellowship of unworldliness, an unworldly fellowship, composed of a people called by God's grace out of this world. It is also a fellowship of sanctified character, composed of those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. It is also a fellowship of holy life and living, people who have been divinely called God's holy ones, God's saints. Then it is a fellowship of yielded lives, made up of those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. And then it is a fellowship of spiritual wealth, as was the case at Corinth, enriched in Christ, in all utterance and knowledge, and coming behind in no gift. I want to continue the thought this evening of this local church, or the local assembly. And this evening I want to think of it in relation to God, and tomorrow evening to think of it in relation to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3 we have the local church in relation to God. We have that delightful threefold designation, verse 9, "Ye are God's husbandry." Again in verse 9, "Ye are God's building." And in verse 16, "Ye are the temple of God." And I want to spend this evening thinking of the local church as being God's husbandry, God's building, and God's temple. Tomorrow evening we shall think of it, as the Lord might help, and if he be not come, to think of the church in relation to Christ. Chapter 12, "Ye are body of Christ." And then moving into the second epistle in chapter 3, the apostle says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ, how delightful to think of a local church as being an epistle of Christ. And then in chapter 11 of the second epistle, the apostle presents the local church as a chaste virgin unto Christ. Thus tomorrow evening we shall think of the church in relation to Christ, but tonight we think of it in relation to God. God's husbandry, God's building, and God's temple. And I would suggest that when we think of the local church or assembly as being God's husbandry, we think of it in relation to its work in the gospel. When we think of a local assembly as being God's building, we think of its work in relation to the ministry of God's word, the building up of God's people, their edification through the ministry of the word of God. And then we think of the local church as being God's temple, we think of it in relation to its worship, the inner shrine, the sanctuary of God, where God is worshipped. Now we begin by thinking of the local church, according to verse 9, as being God's husbandry. And I suggested that this relates to its work in the gospel. For, says the apostle in verse 5, as he prefaces the subject, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed? He is thinking of himself and Apollos as ministers by whom the saints at Corinth had believed. And then you remember that in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. And while the apostle here speaks of himself and Apollos, he transfers these things in a figure to themselves for your sakes and for mine, that we might learn the valuable lessons. Now first of all, in connection with God's husbandry, we must note the remark in verse 9. It says the apostle, for we are labourers together with God. Now, I want to point out the thought here that the word together is not the thought of the servants labouring in fellowship with God. This word together relates purely to the labourers. That is, they labour together in fellowship one with another. And the verse might well go on to read, under God. And the thought, dear brethren, is this. Here we have men labouring together in God's husbandry, in God's employment, labouring in fellowship together under God. And how lovely to think that this is true of you and me, that in a local church we find ourselves in God's employment, labouring under him, and in fellowship the one with the other. And now the apostle develops this, and in verse 6 he says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. As we have labored together, says Paul, under God, I've been planting, and Apollos has been watering, and in this husbandry, God has been pleased to give the increase. And thus, we have this delightful thought in the matter of fellowship, that Apollos, he worked in fellowship with Paul. If Paul planted, Apollos watered. He followed, he furthered, and he fostered the work of God's servant, Paul. And thus, though their work was different, they found themselves in happy fellowship in God's employment. In other words, between them, there was no thought of envy. Absolutely no thought of disdain, the one for the other. They found themselves labouring together, while one was planting, the other was watering. And we make this application to your local assembly. Some plant, and others water. The planter would be the preacher. The waterer would be the prayer. And how delightful it is, dear brethren, in the work of the gospel in any assembly to discover that while one is planting, others are watering. While one is preaching, others are praying, and if need be, weeping. The preacher of the gospel is always terribly conscious of the fact that the saints are praying for him, working with him in happy fellowship, looking to God that he might give the increase. You know, sometimes the preacher of the gospel is very much disheartened when at the conclusion of the meeting, while his heart is still yearning for the souls of men, the saints who have been present all too soon engage in an unbecoming din of conversation and laughter that would seem to contradict any thought of them entering into fellowship with the preacher of the gospel in the matter of watering his message with their prayers and with their tears. My dear brethren, I want to suggest this evening that this ought to be true of the gospel work in your assembly, that while one is preaching, the other is praying, working thus together in happy fellowship, looking to God that he might give the increase. That says the apostle in verse 7, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. Here we have an important truth. While the planter and the waterer, they work together in fellowship, they do so in a deep sense of their own nothingness. Neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth, but God. How precious, dear brethren. In this work of the gospel, we serve our God in a deep sense of our nothingness, realizing that God is everything in this matter. For it is God that giveth the increase. For let us always remember, dear brethren, we may preach and we may pray, but the increase can only come from God. And thus we learn that neither the planter nor the waterer is anything. That makes us to appreciate a truth that we're needing to learn today, that the preacher is not greater than the prayer. In other words, the one who preaches is not one whit greater than the one that prays. Neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth. Both are nothing. God is everything. And I'm sure of this, dear brethren, that when we get into the presence of God, we find ourselves so humbled that we wonder why that God should deign to use any one of us at all. And that is obviously the spirit in which we all ought to work in God's husbandry. Neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Then verse 8, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Not only are they working together in fellowship, but they're one in object, one in aim. In other words, they're striving together towards the same end, looking to God that God might give the increase. And how delightful when the planter and the waterer, they're working together in fellowship towards the same end, having the same object before them, that God might be pleased to give the increase. But the apostle goes on, and every man shall receive his own reward. Though they're one in the work, though they're one in object and aim, when it comes to reward, they shall be several. For that's the thought. He that planteth and he that watereth are one, but each, every man shall receive his own reward. And thus, dear brethren, at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a reward for those who preached. And there's going to be a reward for those who prayed. There's going to be a reward for those who planted. And there's going to be a reward for those who watered. Each shall be rewarded separately. And I'm convinced of this, dear brethren, that in many instances, those who have prayed shall receive a greater reward than those who have preached. And many of our dear sisters who have accepted their God-given place of silence and subjection in the church, what a reward they're going to have for their earnest, fervent prayers down the years as they're watered with the prayers, the preaching of the Lord's servants. My dear sister, especially the Lord to whom one day we must all give an account, he's taking note of it all, and you'll be rewarded as much as the one who has preached. I go along to an assembly. I preach the word. At the end of the meeting, I have the joy of leading a soul to Christ. I've not to think that that's going to be my particular reward. But it might well be that that young man, that young woman, has been prayed for since they were born. Born up in prayer and prayer meeting after prayer meeting. God takes account of that. And though we work together having the same object in view, we shall be several in reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Each shall receive his own reward. You see, the Apostle Paul could say to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, ye are my joy and my crown. But there aren't many servants who could say that today. Paul was the first to carry the gospel, to Philippi. And it was through Paul's own instrumentality that souls were saved there. And thus Paul could look at them and say, you're my joy and my crown. But that seldom takes place today. We preach for others for many years have been laboring before us and praying for those to whom we are preaching. And God's taking account of it all. And each shall receive his own reward. What for? According to his own labour. Interesting, dear brethren, it doesn't say that each shall receive his own reward according to the increase. Let me remind you of this, dear brethren, that God does not reward the increase. Why? God gave it. God doesn't reward what he gives. God rewards your labour and my labour. Doesn't mean to say because in recent months I've seen a number of souls saved that I'm going to receive a reward for each soul I've led to Christ. Oh no! God's taking account of my labour in the matter. And it's not the obvious blessing that will be rewarded, but my labour in the matter that will be rewarded. It might well be there has been a servant plodding more faithfully than me, who hasn't the joy of leading one to Christ. Thank God it's not the blessing God's going to reward, it's the labour. Each shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. After all, we remind our hearts of this, dear brethren. The language of the Lord will be, well done, good and faithful servant. It's not the increase he's going to reward, but our fidelity and our labour. Thus let us be encouraged as we labour together in fellowship in God's husbandry. Now we think of God's building. Ye are God's building, says Paul again, in verse 9. Now, this is in relation to the ministry of the Word of God. Paul had laid the foundation, he tells us, as the architect or the foreman builder. How did he lay that foundation? He laid that foundation by his ministry. What was the foundation that he laid? It was Jesus Christ. That we learn in verse 10 and 11. Now he says in verse 10, while I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. Let every man therefore take heed how he buildeth. My dear brethren, this matter of building is not that of building individuals as living stones into an assembly. We can't do that. It's only the Lord that does that, you know. Matthew 16, he's the builder. Acts 2, he's the baptizer. Acts 2, he's the adder. The Lord added daily. It's the Lord that does that kind of thing. But what is the thought here? If Paul laid the foundation by his ministry, those who build on that foundation, they build by their ministry as well. Thus let us remember, it's not the building of souls or living stones into an assembly, but it's the edification of that assembly by ministry. Now says Paul, I want to speak to those who would seek to build into the assembly by your ministry. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Verse 10. Take heed how. In other words, in this matter of building, I have to be very careful as to my manner. I have to be very careful as to my methods. Take heed how he buildeth. I want to say, dear brethren, that the building which undoubtedly meets with God's approval is that ministry which is sane and sober and is a presentation of the truth of God. For if the saints of God are going to be built up, it will never be with anything that is light, frivolous, or entertaining. But every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Thus, if you essay to minister to God's word, and have the hope before your heart and mind the desire to build them up, your methods and your manner must be analyzed in the sanctuary of God. But every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. In 1 Corinthians 14, when the apostle was thinking of ministry, so as to build up, he says this: be children in malice, but in understanding be men. In other words, says Paul, in your ministry, don't be childish. There's only one way in which we're allowed to be childish, and that's in the matter of malice, for a child has no malice. But in your ministry, he says, be men. Be men of understanding. Minister sane and soberly the truth of God's word. Then, secondly, verse 13 suggests, take heed what you build. For the language of this verse is, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Notice the word, what sort it is. It's not how now, but it's what. This has to do with the material. And not the quantity of the material, but the quality of it. What sort it is. And we have to be very careful, dear brethren, as to the quality of material that we're building into a local church. And the apostle goes on to speak of this matter of quality in verse 12. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. He's thinking now in terms of quality. He says there is gold and silver and precious stones, that's valuable. But there is wood, hay, and stubble of little value. There is gold, silver, and precious stones that cost much. There is wood, hay, and stubble that, comparatively speaking, costs very little. Now, says the apostle, see that you're building in what is valuable and has cost you much. Gold, that stands in relation to God. Silver, that speaks of Christ and his redemptive work. Costly stones, the word is, speaks of the polishing of the Holy Spirit, according to Psalm 140. Thus it's building in that stands in relation to God and his Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice, dear brethren, it's the thought of building here. I sometimes heard that these verses explained in this way, that one could carry in their vest pocket a small jewel that could purchase all the wood and hay and stubble in the land. But, dear brethren, that's not the thought here. It's, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, it's the thought of building. The apostle had in his mind conditions as they had been at Corinth. We saw last evening that Corinth was a city of great extremes, the wealthy and the poor. There were the homes of the wealthy, built of costly stones. Let me remind you, dear brethren, of this, that the word here for precious stones ought to be costly stones. It's the same word as Luke chapter 21, where they admired the costly stones of the temple. It's not precious stones in terms of diamonds or jewels, but it's costly stones with which buildings are built. And the apostle here is thinking of the buildings of the wealthy. built of costly stones, and as was the case at Corinth, ornamented with gold and silver, the buildings of the wealthy. Then there were the buildings of the poor, wooden hovels, thatched with hay and stubble, the dwellings of the poor. Now, says Paul, every man's work shall be tried with fire. And the apostle here no doubt is thinking of what had just happened at Corinth. A fire had swept through that city with this result. The wooden hovels of the poor, thatched with hay and stubble, they were reduced to ashes. Nothing was left. But the buildings of costly stones of the wealthy, they stood the test, and they remained. Now, says Paul, I want to apply this to what you're building into the assembly. The day is coming when the fire is going to test and try your work. The judgment seat of Christ. What will the result be? Some men's work shall abide, and they shall receive a reward. Other men's work shall be burned up. They shall suffer loss, though they themselves be saved, yet so is by fire. My dear brethren, this makes the matter of building into an assembly most important. Gives us to appreciate that we must spend much time before God in this matter. Wouldn't it be a dreadful thing to spend a lifetime of service in an assembly, building into that assembly that's going to be reduced to ashes at the judgment seat of Christ? See it all burned up, and yet myself say, so as by fire. I'm sure we'd all much rather see our work abide, stand the test of the judgment seat of Christ, and we ourselves receive a reward. Plus, there are two kinds of builders. Who are these two kinds of builders? We must look at this again in the context. You notice in chapter 2 and 3, the closing verses of chapter 2, and the opening verses of chapter 3, the apostle speaks of three kind of men. Chapter 2, verse 14, he speaks of the natural man, who receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Chapter 2, verse 15, he speaks of the spiritual man. He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Chapter 3, verse 3, Paul speaks of the carnal man. Ye are carnal, and walk as men. What are the difference between these three men? What is the natural man? The natural man is the unregenerate man. The man in whose heart there never has been at any time a work of God. What is the spiritual man who discerneth all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man? He is the regenerate man. The man in whose heart there has been a work of grace, but more. That man who is motivated, led, and controlled always by the Holy Spirit of God. What does Paul mean when he says he discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man? Just this, dear brethren, and it still remains true. The spiritual man, he is able to discern all things, but he remains an enigma to other men. He himself is discerned of no man. That's the regenerate man, led and controlled and motivated by the Spirit of God. But in chapter 3, verse 3, we have the carnal man, walking as man. This is the regenerate man, the man in whose heart there has been a work of God, but who was just living like a natural man, who was not subject to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. And I want to make it clear, dear brethren, that everything about the natural man is not necessarily offensive and rude and crude. Oh no. There are niceties. There are pleasantries connected with the natural man. There's natural wisdom. There's finesse. But that comes from him as a man, naturally, not from the Spirit of God. Now then, who is it that builds the gold, silver, and costly stores? Dear brethren, this is the ministry of the spiritual man. The man in whose heart there has been a work of God, who is led and controlled and motivated by the Spirit of God. His ministry may be devoid of eloquence, not necessarily pleasant to the ear. Perhaps he's not able to tell any telling anecdotes or engage in a lot of alliteration. No sermonizing with him. But his ministry has come down from above. It has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit of God, with this result, that he builds by his ministry into the assembly character which is of God, gold, silver, and costly stones. Who builds the wood and the hay and the stubble? Not the natural man, he can't build anything. But it's the carnal man. His ministry, it may be rude, it may be vulgar, and from that point entertaining to some. Maybe his ministry may be the last word in sermonizing. That kind of ministry that makes the hearer laugh at the right moment, and makes the hearer serious at the right moment. His ministry might be bristling with eloquence, highly entertaining, ministry that would in fact please an unregenerate man, but it never touches the hearts of the saints. It never pricks their conscience. It never edifies God's people. In other words, he might preach a well-got-up ministry, but it would have been much different had he got his ministry down. Down from above. Ministry that's spiritual. Ministry has come direct from the Spirit of God. Shall we then see to it, dear brethren, that in the matter of building into the assembly, we're building what comes down from above. Gold, silver, and costly stones. Not building that that's the product of natural wisdom. Or what belongs to the natural man, though ourselves have said. For that's wood, and hay, and stubble. Then in this matter of building, you discover the exhortation is not only to take heed how and what, but take heed where. You cannot but notice the recurrence of words like this. Verse 10, thereon, thereupon. Verse 12, upon this foundation. Verse 14, thereupon. What is meant by that? We must see to it that if we are builders at all, we're building on a scriptural foundation. That's so necessary, dear brethren. No wise builder would ever think of building on a faulty foundation. No wise builder would ever think of even patching up the superstructure of a building that was on a weak or a faulty foundation. Oh no. If we are building at all, we must see to it that we're building on a scriptural foundation. I say this kindly, dear brethren, and I say it because this is my exercise of heart. I have no authority to build up anything which has no scriptural authority for existing at all. Now let me put it like this. I might go to an area where there is a company of people, and it's so evident that it's not an assembly after the New Testament pattern. There might be much about it that's attractive and appealing, bristling with life and energy. But there might be a small, struggling assembly. There an apparent weakness. But if it is an assembly and has a scriptural foundation, that's where I must be building. Brethren, it's so necessary that we build on a scriptural foundation. Thus take heed how, take heed what, take heed where we build. And I would say this, dear brother, if each one of us were concerned with building that which we believe to be of God, what a difference there would be. How prosperous the assemblies of the Lord's people would be. Now, says the apostle, ye are God's temple in verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? of God's temple has to do, of course, with the worship of a local church. And you will recall, no doubt, that the thought of the temple is viewed from a threefold standpoint in the New Testament scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 6, the apostle says, verse 19, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you? That's individual. As an individual, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This body of mine is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's true of you as well. Then with 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, know you not that ye are the temple of God, the church at Corinth, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? That's a local church, as God's temple, and God's Spirit is dwelling there. Then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. That's the church again, but the church dispensational. The church viewed in all the wonder of divine purpose, yet to be seen as a temple holy to the Lord. Another word here, temple, is inner shrine. Not the word that relates to the entire temple structure with its holiest, its holy place and its court and so on. It's the word that relates to the holiest of all. Now says Paul to the church at Corinth, ye are the inner shrine of God. Ye are the sanctuary of God, where God is worshipped. Now this question might arise. Can I worship apart from the church? Of course I can. There are individuals who, because of circumstances it may be, and lack of light, saints precious to the heart of God, who for some cause or another, they find themselves associated with that which is evidently not an assembly after the New Testament pattern, where the Holy Spirit is denied his liberty as moving collectively in the hearts of the Lord's people. Where do such individuals stand? Oh, they worship. I've no doubt about that. They do it as individuals because their body as an individual is the inner shrine, the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, there are those saints of God who, though they find themselves connected with an assembly after the New Testament pattern, circumstances prohibit them from getting to the gathering together of the Lord's people. They too, as individuals, can worship where they find themselves, because their body too is the shrine of the Holy Spirit. My dear brethren, we come back to this. The high water level of worship today is associated with the temple of God, the spiritual house, the holy priesthood. And this is only enjoyed where there is a collective experience and enjoyment. Notice I say, a collective experience and enjoyment of the Holy Spirit's presence. Thus to the church of God, Paul says, ye are God's temple, God's sanctuary, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And it's there we touch worship at its high water level. Now the worship of God today is certainly bound up with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Ye are God's temple, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And it's because the Spirit of God dwelleth in us collectively that there is made possible this worship of God in his own sanctuary. Worship today is a subject that we're needing more and more to appreciate. Philippians chapter 4, we are the circumcision which worship God by the Spirit of God. That's the Holy Spirit of God. John chapter 4, the Lord says, the Father seeketh worshippers who shall worship him in spirit and in truth. Then it's not the Holy Spirit, it's one's own spirit. And this is so necessary to observe, dear brethren. We worship by the Spirit of God, Philippians 4. We worship in spirit and truth, John chapter 4. I wonder what that means. In John chapter 4, you remember the woman at the well said to the Lord Jesus, our fathers worshipped in this mountain,
And ye say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. After the Lord, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father, in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. I wonder why the Lord said the true worshippers worship in spirit and in truth. The answer, dear brethren, is this. The woman said, we worship at this mountain. Says the Lord, the hour is coming. And there is, when the true worshippers shall worship in truth. And worshipping in truth is in contrast to the worship of the Samaritans connected with Mount Gerizim. For the worship of the Samaritans was a rival worship. Worship that was a rival worship to what was taking place at Jerusalem. The worship of the Samaritans. Now we don't want to go into the details of the Samaritans tonight, but the Samaritans, they accept only the Pentateuch in the Old Testament, the first five books. And even then they alter the text of the Pentateuch to suit themselves. Thus, Samaritan worship, connected with Mount Gerizim, it was spurious worship. It wasn't worship in truth. Now, says the Lord, the hour is coming when the true worshippers shall worship in truth. According to the revealed mind of God. Now we might think that that's hardly necessary today. But this was necessary at Colossae. There had been introduced there a will worship. A worship that was expressing not the truth of God, but the will of man. And it was a worshipping of angels and not of God. And my dear brethren, if ever there was a day when in the matter of worship, we must see to it that we're worshipping in truth, we must do it today. That the will of man isn't entering into it. Secondly, worship in spirit. If worship in truth is in contrast to the spurious worship of Mount Gerizim, worship in spirit is in contrast to the worship of Jerusalem. The worship of Jerusalem was the worship that belonged to Judaism. What was the character of the worship that belonged to Judaism? That was ceremonial worship. They had in Jerusalem their visible altar, their incense, their animal, their bird, their cereal sacrifices, their trained singers with musical accompaniments. That's ceremonial worship. Now, says the Lord, that's no longer the worship of our day. It's not ceremonial now. It's worship in spirit. It's spiritual worship. It's the operation of the Spirit of God on your spirit and mine. And the sacrifices that we offer today, spiritual sacrifices. And the melody today is melody in the heart. I wonder what I think, dear brother, that in a local church, as God's sanctuary, where God is worshipped, there is ascending to worship which is in truth, and not spurious. Worship which is in spirit, and not ceremonial. Something new. Something that belongs to the in which we live. Something that delights and refreshes the heart of our God. Ye are God's temple. Where God is worshipped, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But we have a most solemn verse in verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Our authorized version is a bit unfortunate here. Actually, it's the same word that's employed twice. And the verse should read, if any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Same word. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are? You might notice that the word temple is in italics. And thus the verse reads, for the temple of God is holy, which ye are, not which temple ye are, but holy ye are, ye're holy. You're God's temple, you're holy. And if any man destroy God's temple, him shall God destroy. Who is it that might destroy or defile God's temple? Certainly not the spiritual man. And obviously not the carnal man. For him shall God destroy, rule that out entirely. For if he's regenerate at all, even though he might be carnal, he can never be destroyed. Who is it then that defiles or destroys? It's the natural man, who receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. How does he do it? Not by his teaching, necessarily. Not by his conduct, but by his presence. What do I mean? The presence, in apparent fellowship, of an unconverted person who is sinning willfully, him shall God destroy. For God's temple is holy, which ye are. God himself will deal with such, and deal with them drastically. I want to say this, dear brethren. I believe that there's nothing about which God is more jealous than the worship of his own people. Will you notice this? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have gross evil. What did God say? Wherefore put away from amongst yourselves that wicked person. You deal with that. 1 Corinthians 11, it's the worship of the Lord's people. God steps in there himself. For this cause, some are weakly among, some are sick, some are weakly, and some sleep. God deals with it when it affects the worship of his own people. It's the complaint of Psalm 79. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. There ought never, dear brethren, to be looseness in the matter of reception. Not only for our own sakes, but for the sake of those who might be received. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God defile. For the temple of God is holy, which ye are. Now before leaving 1 Corinthians chapter 3, before closing for this evening, I want to direct your attention to the variety of words that the Spirit of God employs to speak of the work of an assembly. In 1 Corinthians 3 verse 5, we have the word ministers. Ministers by whom ye believe. Verse 9, laborers. Verse 10, a master builder. Chapter 4 verse 1, ministers of Christ. Chapter 4 verse 1, stewards of the mysteries of God. Now we just look into this very briefly. And this is searching. I trust we shall all hear it in our innermost being this evening. Verse 5, ministers by whom you believe. What is the meaning of this word minister here? It means a servant. What kind of servant? The word means literally a runner or an errand boy. Errand boys in the assembly? Of course they're needed. And I trust that none of us are above the menial tasks in the assembly. Prepared to run and do the errands. That kind of work has to be done. And it's so necessary. And none of us ought to be so great and so high that we're not prepared just to be runner boys. Errand boys in the assembly. God help us to be prepared for the menial tasks. Then we have the next word, laborers. In verse 9, we are laborers together under God. Laboring. Ah, this is work that involves sweat and toil. And you know, dear brethren, the work of an assembly will only prosper when there are those who are prepared to labor. Labour to the extent of sweat and toil. And when we appreciate that it's God's husbandry, God's building, it's God's temple, we ought then to be prepared to labour to the extent of weariness, the extent of sweat, the extent of toil. Some of you have already heard me say this, it just comes to my mind now. My dear father, used to work in the ironworks. He was my hero when I was a boy. I used to watch him work at the furnaces. See the sweat pouring from his face. I couldn't bear to look into the furnace at which he was working. Sometimes the young man would pass with a pail of water. They just drank out of a pail. My father said, give me a mouthful. The young man would say, I'm sorry, I've only a pailful. What water he drank, how much he sweat. I seen him come home so weary that I had to pull his blue flannel shirt off his back, hadn't the strength to pull it off. I sat at his feet, taking his boots off, and literally poured the perspiration down the sink as a boy when we lived in a tenement building. I seen Father having a wash and a meal. Thoroughly exhausted, he would say, now it's the prayer meeting, Alma. Let's get to the prayer meeting. To go to the prayer meeting, it was a 20 minutes walk all uphill. And I walked with Father when he was hardly able to draw 1 foot past me, just to get to the prayer meeting. My dear brother, my dear sister, that's the kind of thing that makes assemblies. Men who have a heart for the work of God, who views the assembly as God's possession, prepared to labor to the extent of weariness and sweat and toil. The next word is verse 10, a master builder. The Greek word is the word from which we get our word architect. An architect or a foreman builder is the thought here. And what's the difference between the laborer and the foreman builder? The foreman builder is the man who works with a blueprint. In other words, the architect or the foreman builder, as he sees the work progressing, he always has before him a vision of the completed building. Dear elder brethren, as you serve the Lord in the assembly, never lose sight of the ideal. Never lose sight of the completed article, the completed building. I want to say this. We're told today that things are in ruin. Maybe true universally. Ruinous state abroad. Dear brethren, I'm convinced of this. That there is absolutely nothing to hinder any local assembly being what God intends it to be. Despite conditions abroad. You, dear elder brother, you work with a blueprint in front of you. Have a vision of the completed building. Now the next word takes us to chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. Now this word minister here is a delightful word. In verse 5 of chapter 3, it's ministers in relation to the work. In chapter 4, verse 1, it's ministers in relation to Christ. But again, it's a different word. If you look up the concordance, you'll discover the word is under-rower. That's significant. What's the thought of an under-rower? It goes back to the day of the sailing ships. There's no wind. No wind for the sails. The old ships be canned. What did the captain do then? He called out the under-rowers. Men who were usually slaves. And what did they to do? They to bend their backs over the oars to get the old ship moving again. You see, dear brethren, we need under-rowers in the assembly as well. Not even I mean. They often hear it said, well, our assembly's in a bad state. There's no movement, there's nothing being done. The old ships be cut. Do you realize, dear brother, that's just when we need under-rowers? Men who are prepared to bend their back over an oar to get the old ship going again. And if it belongs to God, brethren, it's worth it, isn't it? Just bending our backs over the oar. Then the last word is stewards. That's a delightful word. Stewards of the mysteries of God. The word has just the significance of it's ours to manage the affairs of God in his assembly. Imagine God entrusting you and me to manage his own affairs in his own assembly. Yet that's what he's done. Now 1 Corinthians 3, the work of the gospel, the work of the ministry, the worship of a local church. And it adds up to this, that a local church after the New Testament pattern, there's the liberty for the exercise of every spiritual gift. Let us pray. We bow before thee, our God, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We ask of thee now to bless thy word to our every heart. What has not been of thyself, help us to forget it. But what has come down from above, spiritual in its character, build it into our souls, we pray. Make us more intelligent Christians, more industrious, more zealous in the work of God in relation to the local church. Our God, we have thy glory in our heart predominantly, the blessing of thy people. Thus we pray thee, add thy blessing to the word now ministered, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.